You know, today we're talking about, and Pastor Ryan's going to be in Revelation chapter 3, and there's this reality that Christ has overcome so much for us, so much evil, so much suffering, and we are being asked by our Lord and Savior to continue to endure, to continue to overcome. This morning I was reading in Revelation chapter 12, and in verse 11, it says this, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death." That is the devil that they're referring to here. "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." If we flip forward a few chapters to Revelation 21, we're reminded of this new hope that we have, this reality that's coming, where Jesus, upon his return, is going to usher in this new kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth, one that there's no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more death, no more suffering. And in the meantime, we're being asked, John says it right away in Revelation chapter 1, it's referenced here in Revelation 12, and it's all throughout the scriptures, we're being asked to stand firm, to endure for the sake of Christ and the cross. So I'd ask that we bow our heads in prayer now, to center our hearts, to be open to be transformed by what God's Spirit has for us today. But in doing so, we also recognize and support our brothers and sisters who are suffering. Not only the Snyder family, but those in our congregation who are struggling with health issues, who are struggling with just a feeling of a lack of connection and isolation due to COVID. We want to be there. We want to be the church. Please pray with me. Lord, we lift up this time to you this morning, Father. We do lift up John. Lord, we thank you that Gloria is at peace, that she's no more suffering here on this earth, Father. And we ask that we as a church family would be able to grieve, that we would be able to grieve well, and that we would be able to glorify you and remember and celebrate life. Father God, we thank you that we can gather together here, that we can connect as a church body. Lord, and we pray right now, I pray that our hearts, that they would be centered on what you have for us today, Jesus, and that we would leave this place today encouraged, Father, willing and ready to stand firm for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the coming kingdom, for what Jesus Christ did for us. Please be with Pastor Ryan today, Lord, not his words, God, please never his words. Please, Spirit, speak through him. Thank you, Jesus, for your love. Amen.
So here we are, finishing up chapter 3 in the book of Revelation. If you've been following with us, whether online or in person, we're going through the book of Revelation. We started off with a couple of weeks in chapter 1, and then we started looking at these letters in chapters 2 and 3 to the churches of Revelation, and there's 7 of them that are listed. We've covered 5, and we're going to hit 2 more this morning. And we're going to touch on Philadelphia, and we're going to touch on Laodicea. I want us to have an idea and a picture as to what these churches are encountering and where they're at and what Jesus has to say to them. But then what we're going to do is we're actually going to take a moment at the end, and we're going to try to wrap up all 7 with 2 themes that kind of rise to the surface. And I think it's really, really going to be good, and it's going to help to really put us in a good spot, a good position to be able to hear what we have remaining in this book of Revelation. Because as Chris has already touched on, there's so many pieces in here in this book of things that are to come, but things that are also very pertinent to us today. Our culture is volatile with some of the decisions that are happening, not only in our country, but across the world. There's so many things when we look at oppression that's been happening for, we're talking about generations with the church, against Christianity. You see it with the Apostle Paul. We went through the book of Acts and how much, whether it was political, whether it was cultural, whether it was just power struggle, just kind of pressing down on the church. And that's always been the case. That continues to be the case. I can't get my mind around some of it as to answer the question, why is the church so hated when you look at the culture, even in America? My conclusion is, and this is what we've been dealing with over the last number of weeks, it's supernatural. This is spiritual. It's a spiritual warfare where the enemy, Satan, really influences all that he can, any of us, to distract us away from Christ. But imagine now if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, how free is the enemy to influence those for policy, whether it's political policy. You know, with some of the policies that are being even implemented in our own country right now, it certainly leaves a Christian and a church to wonder, okay, how is this going to play out? How is this going to affect us? Will the church be mandated to have to do or not do certain things and to believe or not believe certain things? And quite frankly, that's where the rubber meets the road. And that's where we see these seven churches in Revelation. When pressed on some of these topics and these issues, if you remember, it was the church in Smyrna, I believe it was, that was asked to, hey, you either claim Caesar as Lord, or we're taking away all of your stuff, we're taking away all of your money. And they said, sorry, we're not doing that. And so Smyrna was the one that was regarded as being very poor physically. But then Jesus looked at him and said, I know you're poor, but you're so much richer. And let's just be honest. We need to understand our culture. We need to be at least aware of what's going on so that we are ready to do exactly that, stand firm and to do what God wants us to do, even when all of this pressure from the outside says conform. So that's a little bit of a introduction just as we get started. But what we're going to do then today, we're going to kind of be faced with these questions. As we look through these seven churches, we're going to look at the final two, encompass the other five, and be able to wrestle with the questions like, well, what do we do with all of this stuff? And Chris really epitomized it well in that Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, where it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. Basically, that's what it really is going to boil down to. And we're going to see it at the very end of the idea of overcoming. That's the title of the message this morning. You've seen it on your worship folders. You've heard it already this morning. But we're also to give testimony, to say Jesus Christ is Lord, and then to overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And so we're going to look at that kind of stuff this morning. But this idea of overcoming, just to kind of let you know, give the picture of it, how it really resonates closely with us and our family this morning. We had a death in our own family, not nearly quite so serious, but about a year ago, Hannah brought home a goldfish. And the goldfish is no longer with us. But this was a remarkable goldfish. We've had fish in the past. I wrote about this over this last week. We've had fish. And fish, they just don't do well. You know, I guess they need food and water. We don't give them either, and they don't really care for that. But look at this picture. My daughter took this picture. Here's the fish. You see him there? There's the fish. It's got a little glare there, but that's the fish. This is his belly. And this is his back, and this is the top of the water. So he's upside down. The fish is dead, right? He's not. This was one morning, we wake up and we see this fish, and he's floating upside down. This happened day after day. And then we come back the next morning, and this fish, you blow your mind, he's swimming around like nothing happened. I mean, talk about resilient, talk about enduring, talk about an overcomer. This fish faced all kinds of adversity and lived until his final day, and now he is with the other dead fish at the bottom of the toilet. But it was a picture of this resiliency, where it's just like nothing seemed to be able to end this fish's life. It's like, just die is what I wanted to. Just do it. Just end it. But yet I couldn't flush a live fish for whatever reason. So we waited until he was floating belly up on the bottom of the bowl. And then we took care of him. But it is. It's a picture of resiliency. And what we're going to see then, and as we go through Revelation, this rest of chapter 3, and we're pulling these other ones, Jesus calls every one of these churches to resiliency. He calls every one of them into this idea of overcoming. Even when you feel like all you want to do is float belly up in a bowl, he says, come on. Keep it up. You can do this. Not because you have strength, and we're going to see this at the very end, not because you have any strength to do it, but because he has the strength and he has already done it. So we're a little bit limited on time here because we've got quite a bit of material, so I'm going to go ahead and get started. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, this is where we left off. We talked about these other five churches. We see some of that same stuff. We get into Revelation 3. There's two churches that are mentioned. Smyrna is one, and then Philadelphia is the other one where there is no direct correction that is offered to the church. Yet we see some of the same language. We see that this church is going to be in the midst of hardship as well. But here's a church in Philadelphia. It used to be the capital of the United States of America, home of the cracked Liberty Bell and Rocky Balboa, though that seems to be perhaps a different Philadelphia. But the church, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, he says, write this. What's interesting about this church in Philadelphia? In the ancient times, it was actually built on a fault line, and it was actually known for earthquakes. In fact, in 17 BC, there was a major earthquake that actually destroyed most of the city of Philadelphia. That comes into play a little bit when we start looking at the language that Jesus actually uses for this city and the promises that he has for it. And so just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. Gives you a picture of where we're at here with Philadelphia. There's Philadelphia. Remember where we've been working at. We started with Ephesus, and this is that route, okay? These roads basically interconnect all of these cities. Okay, so I skipped Thyatira there. We're at Philadelphia here now, and then we're going to be hitting Laodicea here. We'll show this map one more time before we conclude. But he says to this church, this angel, write these words. These are the words of him who is holy and true and who holds the key of David. David was the great king of Israel. He was renowned. He was known. It was through his line that the Messiah would come. The Jews would have known that. The Jews would have believed that. And here what you have is the one who is speaking and says, guess what? I am the one who holds the keys to that kingdom that David was promised. I am the authority. You remember in elementary school, junior high school for that matter, and if there was ever a problem, you needed to get into a space, who did you go to? Wouldn't usually be the principal. He's kind of the figurehead, the authority head, but you went to the head janitor, the head custodian who had all of the keys. In college, I don't know how my friend did it. He nabbed himself a master key for the whole school. We could get into any room, anywhere, at any time. We found down below the college, there was this tunnel that ran down the whole center, and you can get up into the elevator shaft from underneath. We crawled up onto the roof at night because those doors, we had the master key. We could go anywhere because we had the key to the college, if you will. We went in and took pictures of ourselves with our feet on top of the president's desk. I know, that's just flat out wrong. Don't ever do that. That was bad. But it just, when you have that kind of authority because you have the key, do you understand? That's the picture of what we have here. Jesus is the authority. He's the rightful owner of the key. We were just mere pretenders. So here's Jesus coming in. He says, I am the authority. All that you would hope for in this kingdom of David, guess what? I'm the one that even holds the keys to that kingdom that was promised. Okay? He says, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. This is really profound, and we're going to look at this next verse, and there's some confusion that sometimes happens with it. I think we can bring some clarification, but here's the idea is, what I decide is going to be open, I've got the key to do it, and it'll be open. What I decide to shut, guess what? I'm shutting it, and unless you have the key, which you don't, because Jesus has the key, you're not going to be able to get in, period. So he is the ultimate authority into all of this. So whatever I open is open, whatever I shut is shut. And then he goes on and he says, I know your deeds. He says this to all of them. I can see it. I see you. I know what you're encountering. I know what your struggles are. I know what your hopes are. I know what your sorrows are. You're not alone. We're going to touch on that here a little bit as we go on. But check that away in your mind too, as far as this. Jesus knows what you're going through. And then he says, see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. It's been a long time believed that really what he's saying is that I've created for you this open door into ministry, evangelism in a sense. And that doesn't really fit with the context. That could be true where, yes, he has placed this church in Philadelphia for such a purpose to evangelize that area, and he's opened doors to them, yes. But in this context, with that phrasing, I don't believe that that was the intent of what's going on here. So it doesn't diminish the reality that the doors are open to whatever ministry the Lord has made there. But this specifically appears to be, looking at the context, see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. It's a picture that I believe he said, I've opened the kingdom doors to you. No one's going to prevent you from getting in. I have the keys to open that. And when you have a faith in me, guess what? This promise to be with me in heaven forever, it's wide open. It's open to you. So I've placed that open for you. I know that you have little strength. I like this. You know, we looked at the contrast from Sardis last week, and then we look at, am I right, was Sardis last week or was Thyatira last week? You know, I get confused. Either way, the bottom line is, considering it this way, look at the contrast here with these churches who build up themselves. We have it all together. We know we've got all this stuff happening. And he challenges some of these churches and says, you say you're rich, and we're going to see this Laodicea, but you're wretched, pitiful, and poor. And then here's the opposite. Philadelphia was a small church. By all appearances from the outside, they looked like they had nothing going for them. And Jesus recognizes their poverty. He recognizes their depravity. He says, I know that you are small. You don't have resources. You are weak. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I don't know the appropriate way to even make any kind of a statement. I'm going to make something here. But perhaps by now we've heard of the disappointing reports from Ravi Zachariah Ministries. That's heartbreaking. That's heartbreaking on a number of levels. One of those levels is this last sentence. Because as a follower of Christ, we do have a responsibility. We fall short. I understand that, okay? But we represent a name. And this church in Philadelphia has done well in that sense and says, yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Some of the words that we see here would be defiled. You've not looked at my name and caused my name to be looked on poorly. The name of Jesus Christ, that's what we carry with us. That's what we proclaim. And so we can proclaim the word with our mouth, but then if our actions kind of take that name and rub it in the mud, oh, it's just devastating. I don't ever want to be someone that has taken the name of Jesus Christ and just like, yeah, so what? And with what's going on with Ravi, his ministries and what has come out, unfortunately that has defiled and denied the name of Jesus Christ. And that's heartbreaking. I know that's hard, but that's heartbreaking. If you weren't aware, Ravi was a licensed Alliance worker, which is even a little bit more of a sour pill to swallow. It's like, oh, it feels like it's one of our own. The reality of it is this: none of us can do this in our own strength. He obviously couldn't. Perhaps he was trying. I don't know. I didn't know him personally. But this reality of it is we're all called to overcome. We're going to see that at the end, and there's a truth that comes with it. So if you have questions on that, you want to talk personally, well, we can go into that. There's some statements that the Alliance has made. I want to be transparent with that, but I don't want to spend all of our time with that. But there's this picture of, oh, Lord, I don't ever want this church, any one of us, any follower of Christ to deny the name of Jesus Christ, because that's where the power is, and he is the overcomer. We're going to see that as we go on here this morning. Okay, that's all on the side. But look at this idea. So the small church in Philadelphia, we look at big churches as being like, wow, they've really got something happening. You know, even a congregation that grows is like, wow, they're just busting at the seams. And that can be very good. This is what our president from the Alliance, John Stumbo, says in regards to this. He says, have you noticed that in all seven messages, these seven messages of the churches, have you noticed that in all seven of these messages, Jesus didn't tell a single church that they weren't growing fast enough? Did you notice? So the criticisms in these seven churches weren't, hey, you guys aren't growing fast enough. That's not the criticism. He's not saying that. And yet that's not diminishing that the gospel should go out. He goes on to say this: God wants people saved and brought into the church, or brought into the church and saved. That's the heartbeat of God. That's the heartbeat of Jesus Christ. He wants people to hear the message of the gospel, to give their lives over to him, and then he wants to bring them into the church. That is what he wants. He wants it desperately. He wants us to be vessels by which to do that. That's where we use the word of our testimony, like Chris said at the very beginning. That's the goal. But sometimes we get so wrapped up into just how bigger and faster we're growing, we miss something else. And so this is what he goes on to say. Church growth is a good thing. This is clear. May God give us increased favor for our churches and increased impact for our communities. Yet, I can't lose the point that it is possible to be so focused on the size of the church that we lose the soul of the church. Look at this. And just, again, I'm asking you to kind of keep a lot of things in mind, because what we see in Philadelphia and what we're about to see in Laodicea is really the contrast of what he has just stated here. Because Philadelphia was a small church. And Jesus Christ cares deeply about the soul of that church. He also cares deeply about the soul of Laodicea. But there's an interesting contrast going on between the two. Okay, verse 9. He says, I'll make those who are of the synagogue of Satan. We saw that before. This is that group of pretended Jews who are coming in. They're infiltrating. They're basically leading people astray, whether it's back to works, away from grace, legalism, whatever it is, where they're not even true Jews in that sense. So they're a deception, and they're coming in. And he says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, I will make those who are trying to deceive you, I will make all those who are not what they say they are, but rather they are liars, I'm going to make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. This is an amazing picture. You ever have that person where you just can't help but go, it's like, yeah, you'll see it someday. I mean, you have this agitation. Perhaps they've wronged you. Perhaps they've been bold and they're just leading, whether it's other people astray, they're kind of in your face and you're just like, oh, you're going to get what's coming to you, buddy. And then you relish at this thought of them coming down like this imagery, falling at their feet. So these people that are deceiving, Jesus says, I'm going to take these people that are deceiving the others. I'm going to lay them down at your feet. Is that for us to be boastful and prideful? I don't think it is. I mean, kind of tempting to go that way, but look at the language that he uses here, and I got one in the Old Testament as well. I'm going to make them fall on your feet, and then I'm going to acknowledge that I have loved you. Isn't that amazing? Maybe you're not catching it, but I just look at that. It's like, that is an absolutely astounding picture. Here's these people that have deceived others and led them astray. God brings them to sit down at my feet. This is a very humble position. And then it basically communicates to them, it's like, I love that guy. Wow. I don't feel worthy of that. It's an amazing picture. Look at this in the Old Testament, Isaiah 49. Prophesies this about the nation of Israel. It's very similar, but it's just really amazing when we see the conclusion of it. So kings will be your foster fathers and your queens your nursing mothers. I know that's confusing. Keep going. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Okay, this is the nation of Israel. Those kings that would have come against Israel, God promises them, guess what? They're going to be just kissing the dirt before you, right in front of you. They will lick the dust of your feet, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. What's the point? Is the point to build us up? It's like, wow, see, I told you so. I told you that if you didn't believe in Jesus, you'd be down groveling at my feet. I told you. That's not the point at all. It's a very humbling picture when you see that happening. It's like, I love you. Really? And then the point of it is, what does it do? It draws my attention. What do I say? Ha ha! No, I say, you're God. You did just what you said you were going to do. My attention is all on him, not at what's groveling at my feet. Does that make sense? Sometimes we get so focused maybe on, it's like, oh, you're going to get what's coming to you. That's not the heartbeat of what Jesus is after here. So since you have kept my command to endure patiently, this is still the church in Philadelphia, since you have kept my command, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. There's a lot that view this, and it could be as pre-tribulation idea. So the rapture words. Rapture, we've talked about this a couple weeks ago. Rapture basically means to be taken up. We see some evidence of it in Matthew and in the Thessalonians. And the idea of it is Jesus in some ways promises that the church at some point is going to be caught up with him in the sky. This is not the second coming. There's a difference there. Second coming is when he actually comes to reign back on the earth. We're going to continue on through some of these things as we continue through Revelation. But we do see some of that language here. He says, I will keep you from that hour of trial that is going to come on the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth. What it all means, I don't exactly know, but it does appear that there's some language that is pointing to this protection for believers, specifically with the Philadelphia church at this time. Again, it's something to be aware of, but we're not going to put all of our eggs into one basket, per se, in regards to that. But his promises are always true, and they're going to happen the way that he intends them to happen. So, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Again, that crown, it's a symbolic of what reward we have coming to us. The one who is victorious, also the word you may find in your scriptures, would be overcomer. The one who endures, whatever it may be. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Again, it's our human nature, but we go to this idea of pillars like, oh, I'm going to be a pillar in the temple. It's like somehow that builds me up. Remember the language and what's going on in Philadelphia. So in Philadelphia, they had this major earthquake. Structural stability was a big question mark for that area because of the nature of what was going on. And so this language that Jesus is using is language that is intended to connect with the people that he's speaking to. And so these people would have known the value of a pillar in that area. But what's even more significant than the pillar is what follows next after it. It says, because what does a pillar do? Yeah, it's part of the actual structure of the temple. He says, the one who's victorious, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. You know what the promise is? The promise is you get to be in the temple with God, with Jesus Christ, your Savior, forever. That's the promise. That's the promise to Philadelphia. It says, endure. And if you can endure, I'm going to put you in the temple and you don't ever have to go. You don't ever have to leave me. It's astounding. He says, I will write on them the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. We'll look at that in a minute. It's pretty cool. Which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. So he's going to write on them the name of God, Jehovah. I don't exactly know what will be spelled, but that's going to be the name. But then this idea of this name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Look at this in Ezekiel 48. And the name of the city from that time will be, what's the name of the city, this New Jerusalem? The name of the city is the Lord is there. You know, sometimes we look at heaven and say, what will we do? The promise is to be with God. It's incredible. The older I get, the more I long for that. I know, especially if we're young, we have a lot of things and aspirations that we want to kind of get done before our life is over. But there's a beauty here. It's that idea for Philadelphia. They're going to be a pillar in this temple. That means they're going to be in the temple. You don't ever have to leave it. What's the name of the city? The Lord is there is the name of the city. And then for the name of Christ, I don't know what this all means, but there appears to be a new name for Christ that is going to be real. We don't know what that is, at least as of yet. His eyes are like blazing fire, it says in Revelation 19. And on his head are many crowns. This is a picture of Jesus Christ. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. So on the believers will be stamped the name of God, the new city, and the new name of Jesus Christ. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. That's an encouraging church. And then we have run into Laodicea, the final church, to the angel of Laodicea. Look at the map here again, just so you have an idea. One of the interesting things that we're going to see here, Hierapolis and Colossae. So the book of Colossians, when it was circulating around, likely would have also been received in Laodicea. The Laodicean church probably would have received that one. It's possible Ephesus was one of those traveling letters as well. They may have gotten it as well. But it's interesting because really what you find then in that book of Colossians, it's even mentioned in Laodicea, so there's a connecting point there. So these three churches in particular were very closely intertied here. And what we find is this Hierapolis was known as a city in a region known for their natural hot springs. And that plays into what Jesus is about to say. That's a whole contextual piece of it again. And Colossae, was known for its mountain cool, refreshing water. Both. So the healing of the hot springs and the soothing of the hot springs and the refreshing of the cold water. So these are the words of the amen. The word amen really, I mean, some will say let it be so, but the word really means truth. This is the words of that which is true, Jesus Christ himself. The faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. He says, again, we've seen this every time, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I said that backwards. I'm a little dyslexic and I'm not just making that up. I wish you were either one or the other. You know, for years growing up, I was challenged with this scripture. And it was always said, well, you need to be on fire for Jesus. You don't want to be lukewarm. And I even got the impression you didn't want to be cold. I think that's a misunderstanding of this passage. I really do. I do believe that we're not supposed to be lukewarm. But this whole hot or cold, hot good, cold bad, I don't believe that that is what this passage is communicating at all. I think hot is good. I think cold is good. I think lukewarm is bad. And it fits with what this Laodicean church was dealing with. He says, I wish you were one or the other, but because you are lukewarm, in other words, you are just neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So this church in Laodicea, so they had Hierapolis, which was known for the hot springs, and you had Colossae, which was known for the cool water. Is there anything like ice cold water on the hot summer day? Or maybe that cup of hot coffee right away in the morning? I mean, does anyone aside from Andrew like lukewarm coffee? Am I right? Yeah. Andrew will let his coffee sit for a while. And then he'll decide to drink it. I mean, when I say a while, whatever. I'm pretty tolerant myself. So I've got three cups of coffee here. This is the one Andrew would pick. But one, this was made fresh this morning. It was chilled before it was iced. That's good. I'd share it with you, but that's not COVID safe. I also made this one this morning. It's hot. Poured it just before the service. And that's good. And then I have this one here, which has been sitting around all weekend. It's actually got a film that has started to, on top. Down on the bottom, there's a bunch of sediments. If I poured it out, you'd see this like all dark stuff on the clear side of the cup. You interested? Yeah, whatever. You're saying, are you even a Christian? But here's the picture that I think Jesus is trying to communicate. Both the hot springs and the cold water were good, but Laodicea would have known what it meant to just kind of have the stagnant water in between as those two water sources kind of met. What do we have to offer? Colossae had these cold water, mountain refreshing streams. Hierapolis had these hot springs. Oh, we have something to offer. Laodicea, we got some stagnant muddy water. You want some? And they use that as a picture of the church. And this is what's really hard, because as the church, sometimes we get comfortable and we're not really offering anything of value. We're not offering love. We're not offering truth. What are we doing? Are we just sitting around stagnant? Because that kind of apathy, Jesus just wants to spit it out of his mouth. And that's kind of repulsive. That's kind of graphic language. It's harsh language. But understanding the context of really what Jesus is after, he says, I want you to understand this. You have the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've got something cold and refreshing. You've got something soothing to be able to offer, and yet you sit on it and let it turn into a cesspool, get a little scum over the top of it. In other words, you have your gospel, you have your salvation, and now you're sitting with it, kind of holding on to it and not sharing it with anyone else. But you're bursting at the seams. Look at this. You say, I am rich. Oh, we are so good. Laodicea has all that they need. I have acquired wealth and I don't need anything. I can live this life. I'm doing just fine. I've had my salvation. But he says, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. How foolish would it be to walk around? We're getting graphic here. I'm sorry. Talking about how wealthy I am without any clothes on. It would just be stupid, foolish. It's absurd. And yet that's what the Laodicean church is doing. They're saying, oh, look at us. We got us. And yet what they're doing is like, buddy, don't you see? You're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And then he goes on to say, and we see this phrase again, I know your afflictions. Oh, this is a contrast back in Revelation chapter 2. I know your afflictions, your poverty. Notice the contrast. This was the church in Smyrna. Yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I know that. You are pitiful, but you're rich. And the contrast here with Laodicea, you say I'm rich, but you're actually poor, pitiful, wretched, blind, and naked. He says, I counsel you, and I love this. He says, I counsel you to buy from me. Wait a minute. I thought you said you were poor. How can you afford to buy anything? I counsel you to buy from me. And this looks like we have something to do then, right? It looks like we have something to buy. And that's not what we're going to find. It's really sweet. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. You know how gold is refined. We've probably all heard about it or read about it. But you take it and you heat it up. And when you heat it up, it actually causes these imperfections to rise to the surface and you skim across. Much like if you're going to take in mold lead, whether it's into fishing lures or bullets or something like that. You melt it up. You throw in some other flux, waxes, things like that help try to absorb some of that stuff so you can skim it across. But that's the purification process. Oftentimes it comes through a lot of hot water, not water literally, but heat, pressure, uncomfortable times, suffering. So I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. And white clothes, we looked at that before, so that you can wear. Buy from me these clothes so that you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes. Some look at this idea of the salve, like Laodicea was known for the salve, that it maybe is the answer to that, you know, that would have connected with them, but that's not really to be able to be 100% guaranteed identified. Put these salve on your eyes so you actually can see, so you cure your blindness. But look at this. So how do they afford? What do they have to do to buy this gold, these clothes, and this salve? What do we have to do to buy it? And look at this in Isaiah 55. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread? And your labor on what does not satisfy. Listen to me and eat what is good. And you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. Come and buy the good stuff. And come and buy with no money. I know it doesn't make sense, but don't you see? He's offering us something that is so valuable, yet he already paid for it. You know, recently, it happens all the time, but you go to the drive-thru. It never happens to me. Feel free to do this to me sometime. It'd be fine. But you go to the drive-thru, and the person in front of you has paid. It usually stops with me. I'm sorry. It's like, oh, sweet. The person in front of you has paid. I'm sorry, it's just being real, okay? And say, wow, that's a really cool idea. Thank you for that. But the person in front of you has paid. So you pull up. It's like, well, I'd like to buy this, this, and this, and this. Okay, we can do that, and here you go. It's already covered. Well, I didn't pay for it. I know. Someone else took the payment for you. I'm telling you, we don't own it. We don't get it, but that's what Jesus Christ did for us. That's what Jesus Christ did for the Laodicean church. They accepted it, I think, and then it's like, oh, we're good now. We'll just hold on to it. Verse 10, Revelation 2, look at the contrast. This is the idea of suffering, okay? When we suffer, it's actually being refined by gold. We're going to jump ahead because he goes on then in verse 20 and says, here I am. And this verse has also been misunderstood in a lot of ways, but he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and they with me. We've taken this and we've treated this verse to be for outreach. It's for the unbeliever. The unbeliever needs to open the door. Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. And when you open as an unbeliever, then that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is written to believers. This is a believing church. This is who it's written to. So what is the point that Jesus is actually making here? He's writing this to the believers. Laodiceans, they have the wealth. They have all that they need. And guess what? You know, Jesus, we got our supper. We've got the food on the table. We have our wealth. We don't need you. You know, maybe when we need you, we'll invite you in. You know, maybe when we run out of the meat or the bread, well, maybe we should have Jesus come in then and he can multiply the fish and the loaves again for us and then we can eat something again. But right now we're good. That's what's going on with the Laodicean church. They're so comfortable and where they're at and who they are. It's like, Jesus, we don't need you. And Jesus is just standing there going like, hey, I want to be a part of what's going on. I want to be let in. This is a call to the believers to let Jesus Christ into our lives. Yes, we've accepted him as our Savior, but guess what? He wants to be in our lives. And then he promises, if you'll open that door, notice the contrast of the doors. The other door was open to the kingdom. This one, is the door is closed. And we've closed the door to Christ, and he's opened the door to heaven. It's like, what? Wait a minute. Can you get your mind around that for a moment? So as we wrap up, I want two themes that really, really, I just want us to remember and kind of hit as we go through it. And we'll look at these final two verses in Revelation in just a moment. But here's the two themes. First and foremost, and this is just really astounding, but have you noticed that each one of these churches, Jesus Christ has talked to them. He says, I know you. I know your deeds. I know your suffering. I know what it is that you do. I know what it is that you do well. I know where it is that you lack. Here's the reality. Jesus was walking among those seven churches, walking among those lampstands, and he's still walking among the lampstands. You know what I mean by that? Jesus Christ, I believe, was literally, I'm not just saying figuratively, he wasn't there just in heart. And, I mean, we use the word spirit thinking like, oh, he's with us in spirit. His spirit is real, okay? If I'm with you in spirit and you're in the hospital, I'm not really there. Okay, I might be literally like thinking of you at the time, but I'm not literally with you in that sense. There's a difference with Jesus Christ. Just understand that. Doesn't mean I don't care, but there's a difference. When Jesus says, I am with you, he said it in Matthew 28. You know what he meant by that? He meant, I'm with you. I am literally with you. He was with those churches. He walked among those churches. He was in their presence as they were worshiping. And not only with those seven, but guess what? This is what I don't think we understand fully, and this is what I want us to really grasp right now. He's here. In this room. I'm not saying figuratively. I'm not saying pretend. I'm saying Jesus Christ is here. He's been with us all morning. Maybe you didn't know. I don't know which seat he's taking. But no, I know which coffee cup he's not drinking. He's here. I mean, you really, it changes your perspective. You look at every one of these churches and he says, I know, I know, I know. How does he know? Because he's here. He's so intimate. He's so with us. And we, let's be honest, and it's not a criticism, it's a life reality, but it's a call to like, all right, Lord, where do you want to fit in here? I need to get you in because we go through our lives and so much of my life. Jesus, are you even there? He's never left. He's been here before I was. He was here before anyone else came in, getting ready for us, I believe. He's with us in our times of worship. He's with us in our times of prayer. He's with us in our times of tears. He's with us in our suffering. He's with us when we're driving. He's with us as we're cussing out the driver that just cut us off. It happens. He's with us. And he cares deeply about this church. And he cares deeply about every one of us. That's the first thing. He said it on all seven of those churches. And it's true about us too. There's a second theme. And that, this was the first one. He's with us. Second one. We're called to overcome. Every one of these seven churches, he said, and guess what? Don't quit. Endure. There's some rough stuff coming. Don't quit. Overcome. endure, be victorious. We look at that and so many times like, well, then what do I have to do to be victorious? I must have to work harder, work harder. Yes, we have roles that we have to do, but I don't want us to miss on who and how we can overcome. And so look at this very quickly. We have a number of these. John 16, well-known passage, but take it to heart now from the Jesus who is with us here today. He says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's a good start. Thank you for that. What about 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14? But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. It's Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Oh, Romans 8, this is well known. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors. Key words at the end. Through him who loved us. Revelation 21, those who are victorious will inherit all of this. In other words, those who overcome, and I will be their God and they will be my children. 1 John 5, for everyone born of God, if you are a follower of Christ, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Who did the overcoming? Is this some great task that lays before me? No, it's a great task that laid before Jesus Christ, and he did it. So what's my job? Open the door and let him in and have fellowship with him. Chris read this for us at the beginning, and they overcame him because of what? The blood of the Lamb, not because of their own efforts, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ, of the Lamb, and because of the word of the testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. Final verses of Revelation chapter 3. He who overcomes, I'll grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what he says, what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm going to invite Hannah and the worship team to come up. Here's the thing. We look at these letters to the churches, and the truth and the message that was stated to them, it resonates with us as well. Jesus is with us in a very literal way. He is with us. Nothing goes on without him seeing and being aware of it. And the other thing of it is like, I feel like I'm just ready to be done some days, but we can overcome. Not because I have any great strength, but because of the fact that Jesus Christ has already overcome the world. He's overcome everything that he's faced. And so what's my job in overcoming? My job is to cling to him. Can I do that with the door closed? I can't. The door's got to fling wide open. Jesus, you come in. I want to have fellowship with you. You got to be my strength. And that's where we're at. When we come to grips with that, I think we're ready to hit the rest of the book of Revelation. Let's worship.